Save one just for you, Kenny, right down front. I give him a rough time all the time. But he can take it, right, Kenny? Okay, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Here we have a very important statement made related. It takes on a form of a creed, if you will. It takes on the nature of a creed, a formal statement of faith or doctrine, truth. And let's read through here. It says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And I hope you picked up on the aspect of started off focused on the Spirit, then the Jesus Christ the Lord, and then in the third aspect, the Father. So we have that Trinitarian aspect here with this creed, as many of them try to get it. But it makes some very important foundational truths that are important. And what's this whole focus down through here that we have to keep in mind is this aspect of unity within the body. And unity here going back to the basics of truth. So we have here a statement, really, of the sevenfold uniqueness of truth here, doctrine, that are foundational to the Christian faith. Provide the very foundation or basis of unity. You cannot deny, reject, or compromise any of these without serious damage to the very foundations of the faith. Can't do it. So let's start off with, in verse 4, the unity in the Spirit. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One body, first, is the first emphasis. That's the first one. This is something that we discovered back in chapter 1, verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, talking about, I should have read verse 22, and He put all things in subjection under His feet, under His authority, and gave Him, Christ, as head over all things, to the church, which is the church, the ecclesia, His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the focus here is the body of Christ. In that metaphorical use that we saw in our study of ecclesia, the church, where it refers to all believers, universal church is in view here, without regard to geographical, racial, social, or denominational distinctions. Whether one is a Gentile, a Jew, male, female, slave, or free, if they have believed in Christ, therefore they are redeemed and made alive and are a part of this body. And this becomes a reality. How? How did we see that this became a reality? At the point of faith in Christ, when they believed in Christ, God the Holy Spirit entered them into union with Christ, into this body. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:13 speaks of this. And again, he makes a statement here. It's by one Spirit, not many spirits, but one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And he's describing here what we refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit we were all baptized. Passive voice, we received this baptism, and it's a dry. There's no water here. It's a real baptism. All the real ones are dry. The ritual ones are wet ones. Into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of the one Spirit, and the drinking of the one Spirit takes us to the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. We need to remember historically the time that Paul is writing, that first century. There were many pagan religions, many pagan cults that they could choose to be a part of there in Ephesus. I mean, some of the greatest temples, as we noted when we studied the seven churches in Revelation there, and one of them was Ephesus. The big temple to Diana was there. In them, there was no unity, no one body. That is unique to Christianity. Unique to Christianity. So you have the one body. Secondly, it's one Spirit. Just as Paul mentions there in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it's by one Spirit, the God, the Holy Spirit. Now, he's making the same point here with this statement, one Spirit. Now, flip over a couple more pages here. Yeah, they have rightly, in the context, in the Greek text, it's just pneuma, Spirit, the word for Spirit. And they have rightly capitalized the Spirit to reflect that they're referring to God, the Holy Spirit, and not referring to the spirit of man or something else, which they would have if they had left it as a small s. It's clearly God, the Holy Spirit here, the one who indwells the church through indwelling the individual parts into the members. So that's what's in view here. It is He, the Holy Spirit, who regenerates at the point of faith, places each believer into union with Christ, seals us, as we've already seen, gives to each one, each member of the body, and we've got coming up here in a little bit, the focus from starts in verse 7, the focus on gifts, and we'll see some things related to that. We won't probably get to much of that, I'd hope to this morning, but probably till Wednesday night. And anyway, gives each individual believer at the point of salvation a spiritual gift. It is this one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that we saw back in that great prayer at the end of chapter 3, who strengthens and enables each of us to live the Christian way of life, to live and walk worthy of our calling in Christ. Something that we cannot do on our own. And when we do try to do that on our own, step out of the authority of the Word of Truth and authority of our relationship with Him, as believers in that body, we will stick out like a sore thumb. Our whole operational change, our demeanor changes, how we deal with people changes, everything changes. And the third thing here, One hope. And the phrase here is just as, or which in the kathos, in the Greek original, says exactly as, in the same manner as, you were called in one hope of your calling. Well, back in chapter 1, verse 14, we discovered that God the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance, our future, our destiny. And he says, who is given, the Spirit of promise, is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. See, not to pump you up for me or anything else, it's the praise of His glory. So the Holy Spirit is the guarantor, if you will, of the one hope that we have in Christ. And this really brings into view the one hope, the eschatological aspect that flows with salvation. There are things that we are, it's a reality for us as believers, that we haven't seen yet. But from God's standpoint, from His viewpoint, as it's expressed by Paul and the apostles in the text, it's as real as if you've already got it. You don't have that resurrection body yet. You're not face to face with Him yet. But you can count on it. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be. It's as real as if it's already happened. From His standpoint, the hope, the confident expectation that you have as believers. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think. It's in verse 3. Yeah. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, which mercy is grace in action, has caused us to be born again, in response to that faith in Christ, caused us to be born again, to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which His resurrection we find from Romans 4:25, I think it was the last verse, demonstrated the reality that overtly that everything was done, provided for in our salvation, in His work on the cross. A living hope. And the hope in Scripture always does not refer to the idea of hope as it's used today. In our culture, well, I hope so, It's a confident expectation. The words that are used refer to a confident expectation that we have. Why? Because the Word says so. And we believe what the Word says. So we have a confident expectation. And just as long as we're back here, you can jump over to 1 John chapter 3. And you can see here in verses 2 and 3 that we can expect with that confidence a full and complete redemption, the glorification of our bodies. In other words, receiving that resurrection body, which will be like His. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know some things based on truth. We know that when He appears, when He returns at the rapture, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope that He returns at the rapture, that we'll see Him just as He is. We have this hope fixed on Him, focused on Him, purifies Himself just as He is pure. It has an impact and motivation in our life today as believers. What we understand and know will be ours in the future. Confident expectation. And back to our context. Verse 5. Here we see unity in the Son, Jesus Christ. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One Lord. And the word for Lord is Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. Lord, Master. The word itself is used of both men in a position of authority as well as God. It's not exclusive. The idea of the word is that of power, authority. And it comes from its root, which is just K-U-R-O-S, Kuros. Now, as a noun, kurios, Lord, it indicates ruler or one who is in control. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. We have an opening concessive phrase. This is, yet for us, there is but one God. One God. He recognized, you know, out there in the world, you know, India has 300 million gods. Other places, you know, in Hinduism, they have 300 million gods. In verse 5, it says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords out there, he says, I recognize many people have raised up what they think are gods. Yet for us, here's the concessive aspect, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. One God, one Lord, who is the authority, for whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Through Him. Remember, He is the source of our life as believers. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, kurios is found over 9,000 times. Out of those, 6,156 times, it is used, but I didn't count them all. That's why I got that nice computer with all that. It does it all for you. But anyway, for the Tetragrammaton, where the Yahweh, YHWH, not Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, is found. Now, remember when we studied the essence of God and names and all that stuff, this was the exclusive name for God, never used of anyone but Him, of God. And it can be used of any member of the Godhead, but predominantly it's used of the second person, Jesus Christ. But it's an exclusive name of deity. But see, kurios itself is used of those in charge of an estate, this kind of stuff. Those in authority, Lord, Master. Now, the idea here in our context, in Ephesians 4, verse 5, is that we have one Lord, one Master, one Savior. Paul in Romans 10:12 made this statement. He says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him, who respond to that gospel message. When they hear it and the Holy Spirit convicts them of their need of believing in Christ. Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, is clearly the one intended here in the context. He is head over all things to the church, as we just read here a few minutes ago this morning in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Now, if you remember back when we were studying the churches in Revelation, noted there that in the first century, there was much persecution of believers that flowed from the Roman Empire, the rulership. And it was because they were really paranoid about any challenges to their authority. And kurios, and the parallel at the time for them was Caesar. Kurios. Caesar is Lord. He is Caesar. Kurios. Caesar is Lord. And this teaching that Jesus Christ is Lord really caused some grief, caused a lot of persecution of believers. Many were even executed for that faith, standing for that. They were very clear about it. I taught that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is the one to rule, to dominate their lives as believers. And this caused some major confrontation where the worship of Caesar, which is what dominated the empire at the time, which was actually the official state-mandated worship in that first century. They refused, as they were supposed to every year, and go and they had to go pay their taxes and render worship to Caesar and say that Caesar Curias, Caesar is Lord. And when they refused, it brought a great persecution. And like I said, they were required to do that every year. Not only did they reject Caesar as Lord, but they also rejected the rest of the pantheon of gods that they worshipped. It wasn't just Caesar was the top of the pile, but they had Zeus, Athena, Aphrodite, and many others. Diana, many, many, many gods. Major ones, minor ones, whatever. And many were put to death. And they were put to death as atheists because they rejected the pantheon of gods to worship the one God, the one Lord, Jesus Christ, and were executed as atheists. And of course, from the standpoint and viewpoint of the Romans at the time, they were, because they rejected the pantheon of gods that they held to. Great contrast between the pagan pantheon of gods that they worshipped and the Christians who worshipped and served one Lord. Just as we come down to today, there's a lot of the pagans out there to worship a lot of things today. And it's amazing. But anyway. So it's one Lord, one faith. One faith. And they get the pistis here. Good old word for faith. It's true that there was one body of truth, then and now. The faith, as Jude referred to it, the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints, the believers. It is also true that there is but one faith which is exercised, believed, exhaled really, by anyone who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, because you're exhaling faith in Jesus Christ, in the object. There has to be faith always, as we've seen, has to have an object. For the unbeliever, who's dead in his sins, separated from a holy and righteous God, the only thing that, in fact, you take the unbeliever here, dead, separated from a holy and righteous God over here by this barrier of his sin, his birth, and all the aspects related to it. Now, his status can be changed, this barrier removed, that quick, in a moment. Wow. Faith in Christ. Oops. Christ, actually what I wanted to say here is the cross and his work on the cross, his completed work on the cross. Cancels this. He's now a saint in Christ, and the barrier is removed. There's a basis now of a relationship, which there wasn't before. All by faith in that one Lord. Faith. Okay. See, as we've seen, as we've come down to our study, there's not one faith for Gentiles. There's not one faith for Jews. There's not one faith for this group or that group or men over here and women over here or whatever. It's one faith for all. In fact, Paul in Romans 3:30 says, "Since indeed God, who will justify, declare righteous, the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one and the same. Same faith, same in the same Lord for both, for all, if you will, takes us back to unity. One Lord, one faith. Now, and then there's one baptism, the next aspect. Now, anytime you see this word in Scripture, any place you go, you've got to ask yourself, is this the real one or a ritual symbol type baptism? Which is it? And many take this to refer to ritual baptism over against the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If there is one thing that has divided the body of Christ, impacted the unity of the body down through the centuries, is the mode of baptism. Do you sprinkle? Do you dunk? Do you whatever, you know? And others don't even recognize it. Or then what do you do about infants, say? Oh, if I don't get my baby sprinkled, I'm in trouble. And I haven't found it yet. I've looked, but I haven't found any place for that yet. But I keep looking. I really don't believe that Paul has any of that in mind here at all. What he is focused on is the believer's identification with Christ, as we noted back in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Baptism means what? It means identification with. Identified with something to the degree, the extent that there's a change. Therefore, we have been baptized, identified with Him, together with Him, through baptism, into death, into His death. That as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too, being raised from the dead, my walk in newness of life. So it's a baptism of the Holy Spirit here that's in view, because it is the baptism that enters us into union with Christ, our one Lord, identifies us with His death, burial, and resurrection, which is crucial. If you don't understand that, that's a bottom line basic doctrine that has to be understood. I mean, that's the focus here. That being said, what is water baptism? What is its purpose? It's a ritual that symbolizes overtly what has in reality been accomplished by God the Holy Spirit at the very moment of salvation. In essence, the real baptism by the Holy Spirit, which is dry, and water baptism, rightly understood as a ritual portraying that real baptism, are not really two, they are two different things, but they're bringing together the same basic understanding, doctrine. They're, in effect, speaking of the same thing, being identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. One is the reality, the other is the symbol that pictures this. How many people that actually go through baptism actually understand that as they ought to? I remember this was the last time we visited the Helen's church where we were married. It's a number of years ago now. Before her father died and their mother moved out of town. And good old Southern Baptist Church had somebody come to the altar Sunday morning expressing supposedly their faith in Christ through that. And immediately he called for it. That night they had to have a baptism to enter them into the membership of the church. Well, it's got nothing to do with that. But anyway, that's their privilege, you know. And I didn't get up and say, hey, you're out of line. You know, he's a nice guy, but, you know, It wasn't long after that they canned him, and he was probably the better one that they've had in a long time. But anyway, he didn't fit with the board. So now, verse 6. Unity with the Father. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. It's last in the sequence here, but we have an ascending importance. And you would have to look at the Father being the planner and author of the plan to be the, he's the ultimate first cause. And but anyway, we read the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Back up just a couple of verses and lead down there where we were before. Verse 4 says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, and he's dealing with some doubtful things in Corinth here, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods. Well, let's get the right line here. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. Idols aren't real. It's what's behind the idol that's a real problem, and he deals with that in a couple of chapters later. A satanic power that's behind the idols. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. What about this phrase here in our context? Father of all. What's the emphasis here? A couple of possibilities. The Father can be used to refer to His redemptive paternity. All believers are sons. He's our Father in that sense. Father can also indicate His creative fatherhood. Which one is in view here? Flow of the context determines. And we come down through here, actually, it's the redemptive aspect. So the first, all here, the one God and Father of all, is quite personal in that it refers to all those who have believed and are in Christ. Believed and are in Christ. We're all sons. We saw that in Galatians 3:26. All sons by faith in Christ. Now, when he says here, who is over all and through all and in all, I made the statement that the all refers to only believers. There is, and it's not translated because they don't, in the New American Standard, doesn't add it and to the context. Looks like so. Amen. Which is of us. Of us. And it's added at the end of it's at the end of the phrase in the Greek. And it's there in most of the texts, the good ones. Why they didn't translate it, I haven't a clue. But that really makes the point, quite frankly, that it's all of us believers that's in view here. It's not universal salvation, universal relationship with God. I mean, you go to most funerals today, and it doesn't matter. The guy believed in Christ or whatever, gal, whatever, it doesn't matter. They're all such great people. They're all going to heaven. Not true. Not true. But he does some interesting thing here with the preposition. It's over all, through all, and in all. And each one of these little short phrases, a different preposition with a different emphasis. Yeah. The first one, overall, is a little preposition epi. E-P-I. Epi. It means over and above. Even has, contains within it the idea of authority. This speaks of God's transcendence. There is a great distance between our awesome God and His creation. True in all aspects of His character. Yet, He is very personal. Very personal. And we're going to see, there is that aspect too, the eminency of that relationship too. But this stresses the transcendent aspect. Okay. Much of the cult religions out there, Hinduism and some of these others, you know, they basically have the pantheistic idea or the panentheistic idea that God is the deity is in everything, and in this anyway, really some goofy stuff. The emphasis here is that God has spiritual authority over us, as well as in every aspect of our life as believers. And He does that through a relationship with the Word of Truth. Illuminated by God the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us. The second phrase He uses, dia. Preposition dia. Through. This brings into focus His creative and sustaining activity in our life. Remember, back in Ephesians 2:10, we are His masterpiece created for good works that flows from our life as believers. Not good works to gain a status before Him, but flows from us as in this new standing before Him as believers in Christ. Since God is the source of the power, He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. And that's the aspect of the rewards. The rewards aren't really, and I dealt with it somewhat in the paper today, not as extensively as it's hard to squeeze things down for two sides of a paper, but anyway, at least for me it is, anyway. The crowns, the rewards, and these kind of things are really rewards that we will throw at His feet when we're face to face. See that in that great picture of Revelation 4 and 5. And the third phrase here, in all, little preposition, en. In. Okay. Here we have just the opposite of the first one, which was putting the emphasis on transcendence. The in all speaks of eminency. And that's this way. With an A. Eminency. Closeness. Personal presence being emphasized. Now, when we talk about the return of Christ being imminent, then we change that to an I. Right there, an A to an I. But, anyway. I have to stop and think about that every time. Which is it? Which is which? Yeah. Someday I'll get that down. But the emphasis here is on the personal presence of God with His own. God indwells each of us through the Holy Spirit, we saw when we studied Romans 8 and 9 in that context. Makes a clear statement there. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not one of His. Makes that very clear there. So God is both immanent, near, and transcendent, far. In the first, the transcendent aspect, the overall, we see that God rules, He's sovereign, He has authority over all. In the second, God is omnipotent in that He is a source of power and works through the believers. In the third, He is omnipresent, for He is in all. These three verses, 4-6, remind us that the doctrine of the Trinity was firmly rooted in the teaching of the apostles. Remember, it was their teaching that was the foundation for the church. It still needs to be the foundation on which we build on. It is the reality of the triune God that is the center and model for the unity that Paul is detailing here. It's interesting. Passages like 1 Corinthians 11 deal with the aspect of, this God, each of the members of the Godhead all have the same essence and character, yet there is authority within the Godhead. There's a chain of command within the Godhead, and that needs to be remembered. Just as he says there's a chain of command in the family. But he makes some really strong statements in that context. But anyway. Now, this brings us down to verse 7, where he shifts to the next focus here. It's all still dealing with the unity aspect. And what's needed for that unity to be realized. And he says, one of the things he's done for the church, his body, is provide some spiritual gifts. And the emphasis down through here is on the communication gifts. Those that are necessary for the communicating truth to the body, the church assembled. Now, I think what we'll do is I'll just go ahead and stop here and we'll observe the Lord's table. Fortunately, we've been really fortunate this year. It hasn't really been only but one Sunday really kind of warm. So we can pick up this and do the whole thing. Because this is really the section that deals with the equipping grace for the church. And there's some fascinating things here, and we'll deal some and we get down to verse 11, we'll look at some basics of the spiritual gifts, some principles related to the spiritual gifts before we move on into the context there. Okay. Now, before we begin, and just a couple of things here. When we come to the Lord's table, as I always mention, this is a time, it's a memorial, it's a ritual that we go through, biblically mandated ritual. Doesn't tell us how often. We do it by choice on the first Sunday of the month. Could be any time. Doesn't have to be the first Sunday. It just kind of a convenient thing to do it that way, so that everybody knows, the first Sunday of the month we're going to have communion. And it's a very important ritual observance for the believer in Jesus Christ. Very important. We do it corporately, but it's very personal. In that, for it to have any meaning, a couple of things have to be a reality for each of you as you observe the Lord's table. Number one, you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ, having placed your faith and trust in Him for your salvation. That He paid the penalty for your, recognizing He paid the penalty for your sins, He died for you in your place. You justly deserve that penalty, but He bore it for you. And we get that aspect all through the various passages related to His work on the cross. It was for hupeir, in your place. He died instead of you. Now, so the first requirement then is that you're a believer in Christ. And as a believer in Christ, that you're in fellowship. No unconfessed sin. No rejection of truth. You know, the Holy Spirit is not quenched or grieved. And that's what's in view there. No one confess sin, no rejection of truth. The authority of the Word of God. Yeah. In fact, Paul goes to great lengths there in 1 Corinthians 11. Dealing with that aspect, how important it is to come to the Lord's table worthily. Not having unconfessed sin and rejection of truth in your life. But the key thing is here, you know, we're recognizing His work on the cross and that by faith in Him, we are justified, declared righteous. Father looks at us after to the one who believes in Christ. When that faith is exhaled in Christ's work on the cross, a lot of things happen to that individual that quick. He's regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, entered into union with Christ, has a new standing. All these things, you know, there's many things that happen. But one of the things is that you're imputed to your account, if you will, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. They both have, all of them have the same righteousness. That perfection, the righteousness. Now, see, that's the key. For anyone to go to heaven, they have to be as righteous as He is. And you're going to get there from your works. You don't get there that way. But you can have that righteousness by faith in Christ. It's imputed to you. It's credited to your account, if you will. And Paul uses a accounting terms for that. And when God the Father sees His righteousness in anyone, that one then is declared righteous. He's justified. And that really speaks strongly of our new standing that we have before this holy and righteous God. We're no longer dead, separated from Him. We have new life. His life. In us, as a result of that faith in Christ, believing in Him. And just wanted to read just a few passages that where this justified is found, just to remind you of some important aspects of it. We've been through all this, and I'm just going to hit a few things. First is Romans 3:20. Just because by the works of the law, no law-oriented system or keeping some, you know, no flesh, no one, will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, you're not, there's the negative aspect. You can't, no human works, no keeping some system is going to get you into the standing before God with your sin forgiven, His righteousness imputed to you, so that He can look at you now and say, justified. It won't happen by keeping some law system. And you go down to verse 24. It says, being justified as a gift, dorea. We're going to have that coming up related to the spiritual gifts as a dorea, a gift that we don't earn or deserve. It's a grace gift as a response to our faith in Christ. It's really recognizing how important Christ's work was. Being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption. He paid the price that satisfied the perfect holiness and justice of the Father. And then down at verse 28, it's used again. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then over in chapter 4, verse 5, and these two, actually 4 and 5, these two verses coming together really work together. Phenomenal thought here. And the grace aspect of salvation. He says, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor. You work for somebody, you have a contract maybe with someone, they're going to pay you so much to do something, whatever it is. They're not giving you that check then on the basis of grace, favor. And it's the word for grace there. I mean, you're owed that. You do work for them. You're owed that. You've earned that. See? Salvation doesn't come away. And the whole subject down through here is being justified by faith. It's not reckoned as favor, those if you're working, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him, believes in Christ, who justifies the ungodly, He doesn't justify the saint, He justifies the ungodly, the one that's separated from Him, dead in his sins. His faith is reckoned, credited to his account, as righteousness. Grace. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified, what's the means? By faith. We have peace then with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. I mean, that's such an important point. It's reiterated, that aspect, you can't earn salvation. You can't earn this being justified, that it's emphasized over and over again. Yet, religion out there, what is it doing? Trying to get you wrapped up in some system to earn your way to heaven. Titus 3:7. Titus 3:7. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope. Remember that hope we saw earlier? Well, living hope that we have of eternal life, which is ours in Christ. This same word that's used, that's translated justified, dikaioo is a word, but it's a very important foundational word, is used, if you look back at Romans chapter 6, in the context of a believer. And here it's used in the sense of you're justified, you're set free, you're released from the sin nature's rule. It's used here in a passive voice. And after talking about these awesome things of our identification with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection, verse 6 talks about all that we were in Adam has been crucified with Him. And He comes back and He says, for he who has died, how have we died? We died being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, is freed. Dikaioo, justified, set free, released From what? From sin. Sin in the singular, all through there, talking about that sin nature. It no longer has to rule and dominate our life. We can let it do it. We can choose to do that, and we covered that later in the from verse 11 on. Talks about that. Don't let it rule, because you can. But all of this, dikaios, justified. When we believe in Jesus Christ, what this says is, you know, you can relax now. You can rest in His awesome provision for each of you in your life. From the day that you believe, for however many days that you have, is given to you by His grace, as well as all eternity. Unfortunately, too many people just focus on, well, I'm saved. It's all looking at an eternal future aspect, and they don't look at the awesome the provision that is yours as a believer in Jesus Christ. Miss out on all of that. And it's awesome. Okay. Well, just some things to think about. Dikaios, justified. So as we come to the Lord's table, this observance where we recognize what He did there on the cross. Yeah, it was a long time ago. But the more we know about what the Word of God says, the more real it is, and really the things that flow to us from that, most, like I say, just focus on the salvation aspect, but there's so much more, as we saw from Romans 6, 7, and 8. And Galatians 5 and 6, quite frankly, as well. But as we think about, as we come to the Lord's table, as we sit here this morning, I mean, we have really, as believers, we have the best seat, if you will, in the universe. Because we can look back over our shoulder to the cross. The judgment has been done. And it's the basis of, and its benefit is accrued to us because we believed in Jesus Christ. And therefore, what he talks about in Romans 5, the wrath aspect. No wrath to the believer. No wrath to the believer. So there's no condemnation in that sense to them who are in Christ. The penalty has been paid. Jesus Christ dealt with the sins of the cross. So judgment is behind us. And everything in front of us is awesome, based on His work on the cross. And so as we come together this morning to remember Jesus Christ and what He did for us, all that He provided for us by grace, there's nothing within us that would merit what is freely given to us as we believe in Christ. It truly is a gift of His grace, as we saw in a couple of those verses. Now, the cross was the greatest demonstration of love in all of human history. Because it demonstrated clearly Jesus Christ's willingness to do the will of the Father, being obedient even unto death. The passage there in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Actually, the statement's made in verse 8, the end of that section. But it's so awesome what He has provided for us. The greatest demonstration of love. And that point is made by the Apostle John in 1 John 3:16 when he says, we know love by this. How? That He laid down His life for us. And as I mentioned this morning, love is not an emotion. It is an attitude. An attitude that motivates us. That motivated an attitude, a thinking that motivated, He was willing to do the will of the Father, even unto death, going to the cross. In the best interest of you and me and everyone else in all of human history. At great cost. At great cost. So as we get ready now for the Lord's table, we'll take a few moments for silent prayer to give you the opportunity to prepare yourself for this observance, if necessary, or to spend some time in praise and thanksgiving for what he has done for you. And as the deacons come forward, and we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray.